dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and my dear young people. We looked on the occasion of our last study at the story of the Jerusalem Conference, which we believe took place in AD 50. And you'll remember how that it was at that time that James, the apostle of the Jerusalem Ecclesia, brought down that ruling concerning whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in the course of their coming to a knowledge of the truth and being accepted by Almighty God. And you'll remember that the ruling James brought down, we believe, was very wise for the preservation of the Jerusalem Ecclesia at that time. Of course, although he resolved the matter as far as the Gentiles were concerned, James had not answered everything satisfactorily as far as the circumcision party were concerned. And although there appeared to be general unanimity amongst the ecclesia to endorse the letter that subsequently went forth to the ecclesial world under the signature of James in Acts 15, the circumcision party was by no means finished. Or no, they were alive and well. Now, what we're going to look at, therefore, in the course of this study is the next 6 years, because we went up to AD 53 in our last session, and now we're going to look at the years AD 54 to AD 59. We're going to see how that the circumcision party, in fact, increased in influence after the Jerusalem Conference, and that the spirit of that group was spread abroad from the Jerusalem Ecclesia further and further afield until finally it had infected, as it were, the whole of the ecclesial world. By the way, that first date there, when it talks about the growing influence of the circumcision party, is not specific to AD 54, but what we're saying is that during these years after the Jerusalem Conference, from AD 50 onwards, there was a steady, incessant, relentless growth and development of the influence of the circumcision party. And we're going to look at that shortly in the course of our session this morning. It was in AD 58, we believe, that Paul wrote to the believers in Rome. And we're going to examine just a brief section of his epistle to see how that the spirit of the circumcision party had reached even to that uppermost part of the earth. And it was in the very same year that Paul wrote to Rome that he made his fifth visit to the Jerusalem Ecclesia and reported to James at the time of presenting the Jerusalem Poor Fund. In fact, that's the very visit that we've read of this morning in Acts chapter 21. We believe that the primary cause, the primary reason for the visit of the Apostle Paul on this occasion was to bring the Jerusalem Poor Fund that he might present it to the Jerusalem Ecclesia. And while he was there, as we've read together this morning, there's going to be further controversy with the circumcision party, and they are going to do battle again with the matter of circumcision, and James is finding himself in an enormous struggle to keep the ecclesia on a balanced and even keel. He's going to, in fact, seek the assistance of the Apostle Paul in order to avoid a serious ecclesial schism that threatened to divide the meeting at that particular time. So these are the 6 years that we're going to look at in our study this morning. They're six very turbulent years as far as the history of the ecclesia is concerned. Now, I'd like you to come to the 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, because we're just going to briefly review then what happened after the Jerusalem Conference as far as the circumcision party were concerned. And what we're going to find is that they were everywhere in the ecclesial world. They simply spread further and further. In fact, wherever the apostle established ecclesias, it seemed that shortly afterwards the circumcision party arrived that they might undo the labours of the apostle. In the 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, it says this, in verse 17, the very last verse of the chapter, For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now, you see what the margin says. We're not as many which corrupt the word of God. The margin says to deal deceitfully with the word of God. In fact, the word means to be a petty retailer or peddler who corrupts his stock for gain. And I believe that one of the things that the apostle was referring to here was the work and influence of the circumcision party, that they were dealing deceitfully with the scriptures. And notice what he says, verse 17, there's many of them. So I want you to notice two key words here, or two key ideas. We are not as many, and there's the key word, which deal deceitfully with the word, which corrupt the word of God. So moving around the ecclesial world now, were those who were indeed handling the word of God deceitfully, and preeminent amongst those groups causing wrong doctrine in the ecclesias, were the circumcision party, who of course were strenuously endeavouring to overcome the teaching of the apostle, to undo his work, and to take believers back to the bondage of the law. In the 2nd of Corinthians in chapter 11, we're told this. 2nd of Corinthians chapter 11 says, and reading from the 18th verse. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. Verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Now, who might it be, brothers and sisters, who were moving around the ecclesial world and glorying after their flesh descent, who claimed that the important thing was that they were Hebrews? Who would be moving around the ecclesial world talking about that sort of thing? And the answer is, we believe, that it was the circumcision party. And notice what it says, there's many of them. See, there's that same key word. There are many which corrupt the word, there are many which glory after the flesh. Now these two letters are written to the Corinthians, who of course are in the region of Achaia. So here in the region of Achaia, it is clear that the circumcision party had reached into the ecclesias where the apostle Paul had laboured, and so he counts it necessary to warn them against the influence of the circumcision party. If you come to the book of Philippians in chapter 3, and now Philippians, of course, is in the region of Macedonia. So this is not Achaia now, this is another territory, another province, this is the province of Macedonia. And yet we're told in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, for many walk, oh, there's our key word again, you see, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So here now was a group that the Apostle Paul considered necessary to warn the Philippians against. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, who might those enemies be, brothers and sisters, that he's writing to in Philippians? Well, look at verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the cutters, is the meaning of the Greek. Beware of the concision, the cutters. Rotherham says, the mutilators of the flesh. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So who might the enemies of the cross be of verse 18, brothers and sisters, whom the apostle is warning the Philippians against? And the answer is the circumcision party, the cutters, who wanted to have confidence in the flesh and in fleshly rites, But this is Achaia, this is Macedonia now, not Achaia, and yet the influence of the circumcision party was clearly there. Sometime considerably later on, Paul writes the epistle to Titus. Now, where's the epistle to Titus? It's one of those tricky little ones to find, isn't it? It's after Timothy, but before Philemon. So in the book of Titus, we're told, in the first chapter, and so who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to Titus. Where was Titus? Whereabouts was Titus when he wrote to him? Anyone know? He was in Crete. So now we're in a little ecclesia in a far-flung island in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the Aegean Sea, and yet this is what it says. Verse 10, chapter 1. There are many, well, there's our key word again, you see. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So here in the ecclesias, even of the islands, there was a need to warn against the influence of the circumcision party because it was everywhere. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, you notice these key words then in these particular passages. So verse 2 of Corinthians chapter 2, we are not as many. There are many, there are many, there are many, there are many. You see, they were everywhere. There was lots of them. They were increasing in number and proportion. And who was this group? They were those who corrupt the word, those who glory after the flesh, those who are enemies of the cross, those who subvert whole houses, those who are a root of bitterness in ecclesial life. And there's many of them, cries the apostle. And in these years, after the Jerusalem conference, the circumcision party just spread everywhere throughout the ecclesial world. And Paul came up against them in Galatia, in Asia, in Macedonia, in Achaia. They constituted the greatest threat to his preaching work. They waited for Paul to establish an ecclesia, and then they came in behind and tried to undermine him. Wherever the apostle went, the circumcision party followed shortly afterwards in an endeavour to win those converts to the truth back to the bondage of the law. And they didn't just follow after the apostle Paul, because on one particular occasion they even went ahead of him. Now we know that because shortly after this, in about AD 58, Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans. Now, just come and have a look then. By the way, when Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, had he ever visited the Roman ecclesia? The answer is no, he hadn't. He was writing an epistle to a meeting he'd never met. The ecclesia at Rome was established before Paul had ever visited them. He wasn't going to visit them until the time of his first imprisonment. He wouldn't get to Rome until the time of his first imprisonment. And that wasn't going to be for another year or two yet. But in AD 58, we believe, he wrote to the Roman ecclesia. Now look at what he says in Romans chapter 2 concerning, well, what he considered necessary to warn the ecclesia about. And let's draw some conclusions as to what might be going on here. In Romans 2, he says this, verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Now he's writing to the ecclesia, brothers and sisters. He's writing to members of the Roman ecclesia when he says this. And this is what he says, verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now why, brothers and sisters, why did the Apostle Paul have to write to the Roman ecclesia before he'd even visited them to warn them against the spirit of circumcision in the flesh? And the answer is because the circumcision party was already in Rome before he'd got there. Already that spirit was at work. It was everywhere, brothers and sisters. It was like an infectious plague. You know, I think we know the precise, well, I have to say it is only supposition, but I think we can assume the precise moment when the book of Romans was written in the historical record. Because if you come back to Acts chapter 20, we're told that this is the set of circumstances that led up to the journey that Paul was about to make when he was going to come to Jerusalem on the occasion of his visit of Acts 21. Acts chapter 20 and verse 1 says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece," which is the old word for Achaia, by the way, "and there abode 3 months. Do you know, brothers and sisters, I believe that it was in those 3 months that Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. And you see, it was in Achaia that he wrote this was the opportunity that he had before, because he was going to leave Macedonia, he was going to leave Achaia, verse 3, go straight back to Philippi and Macedonia, and then go on to Jerusalem to present the Jerusalem Poor Fund. From the moment he left Achaia, there would be no opportunity for writing. Now, when you read the Roman epistle, you'll find that at the end of the epistle it says, and you'll remember this, we don't need to turn it up, but he exhorts the Roman ecclesia to accept the person of Phoebe. And Phoebe, we're told, was a sister of the ecclesia of Cenchrea, which is an ecclesia in Achaia. And the suggestion is, therefore, that she, for some reason, we're not told, was travelling to Rome, that Paul wrote the epistle in these 3 months whilst he was in Greece, and gave it to Phoebe to take with her on her travel to the Roman ecclesia as Paul made his own way back to Philippi in verses 3 and 4 of Acts chapter 20. So we believe that that is the actual timing of the construction of the epistle to the Romans. Paul himself was not going to go there at this stage. He was about to return to the Holy Land, and specifically to visit the Jerusalem ecclesia. And this list of people, by the way, in verse 4, when it says there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus, this list of brothers are the delegates from the ecclesias who are going to accompany the apostle back to Jerusalem with the money bags of the Jerusalem Poor Fund. He's been collecting this money for the last 3 years of his life. all around the ecclesial world during the third missionary journey, the apostle was collecting the Jerusalem Poor Fund. In fact, that's the great theme of Paul's third missionary journey. It was a stupendous collection of money from the Gentile ecclesias for their Jewish brethren back in Jerusalem. All the apostles' heart and soul was in that fund and what that fund stood for, because that fund, brothers and sisters, that collection represented the very antithesis of the circumcision party. It stood for everything that was the opposite of the circumcision party. And I'd love to talk to you about it, but we haven't got time. The Jerusalem Poor Fund is an entire study in itself. It's an absolutely marvellous, marvellous theme. And Paul wrote two whole chapters on what that fund was about to combat the spirit of Judaism. He really wanted to get back to Jerusalem and to bring those collections, that gift from the Gentile ecclesias, back to the poor saints in Jerusalem. It was going to be, if he could get there, and if he could present the money, it was going to be a lesson in humility for the circumcision party to receive this heartwarming gift from the Gentiles. These Jewish brethren who were so concerned about circumcision, and who even now felt somewhat doubtful about these Gentiles in the meeting. See, what the apostle wanted to do was this. He wanted to bring this collection, which represented, by the way, the grace and the goodness of the Gentile brothers and sisters. He wanted to bring those bags back to Jerusalem, plonk them on the table, take money out of the bags, buy a good hot meal for all the ecclesia, watch them sit down, including all the members of the circumcision party, and just as they were about to tuck into the meal, he was going to say, "Now you do realize that that food has been bought for you by a Gentile brother. Now do enjoy." And you see, it was going to be a test for their spirit, you see, as to whether they accepted their Gentile brethren. The apostle wasn't going to bring money to Jerusalem, brothers and sisters. He was going to bring a spirit. The spirit of what grace could inspire rather than what law could compel. He was going to bring these. Look, I'll tell you what, there was an enormous amount of money involved, I personally believe, just by the reading of the story. He was going to plonk this vast sum of money on the table in the Jerusalem ecclesia and say, "That's what grace can inspire. Now you show me what law can compel." Or it was a very interesting story, the story of the Jerusalem Poor Fund. And the apostle wanted to soften the hearts of the circumcision party. He wanted to temper their tone. He wanted to moderate their extremism. He wanted to humble their pride. It was such an exciting undertaking, and the apostle was buoyed up with the hope that when he got there, he might be able to heal the rift with the circumcision party and to support his dear friend James in his lonely struggle in the Jerusalem ecclesia. And yet even at this time, as the apostle was so excited about making this trip back, he had grave fears that it might not all go well. Because if you come to Romans 15, now remember what we're saying is he wrote Romans just before going back to Jerusalem. He wrote Romans on the very eve of his departure, as it were, back to Philippi in order that that journey might commence. Now look what he says in Romans in chapter 15. Because on the very eve of his departure, he wrote in this epistle how he felt about the whole matter and how he thought it might go. In Romans 15, he says this in verse 24. Romans 15, verse 24. "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, why did he need the prayers of the saints at this time, brothers and sisters, as this journey to Jerusalem was about to take place? Well, he says why in verse 31. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. You know, in the margin it says that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient, says the margin. The diglot says, those being disobedient, present tense. Now that could be the Jews simply of the city. But I think also it could be those within the ecclesia who were causing such controversy at this time and were being disobedient to the truth, to the real truth as it was in Christ. And that the apostle had terrible fears concerning how the circumcision party might receive him. And he prays for God, therefore, he asks for the prayers of the saints that they might help him in this matter, that he might be delivered from those who did not have that believing spirit, and that the service that he was about to give might truly be accepted of the saints. He desperately wanted that to happen, brothers and sisters, but he wasn't sure. He really wasn't sure whether this would happen or not. That interesting, you know, if you come to... I won't tell you that. It's too much time. You know, yes, I will, just briefly. In Acts chapter 20, because you see, this is immediately after he writes this epistle. So we know that that's the thing on the mind of the apostle as he begins this journey back to Jerusalem. He's worried about how this meeting will go back in Jerusalem. He's worried about whether the collection will be accepted. He's worried about whether there will be controversy or resolution in the ecclesia. You know, it's just a little strange thing, but in Acts chapter 20, we're told that when he began the journey... Now let me find the right verse. Oh yes, it says in verse 13, after leaving Troas, it says, and we went before ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And he met with us at Assos, and we took him in. You know, if you actually look at the map of the area, what happened was that they left Troas, and there's a little peninsula that juts out. Sorry, I should probably just try to think. Yes, no, it's a little peninsula that juts out that way. That's right, because this is the coast down here. So they left Troas, and the boat sailed around the peninsula to Assos. And Paul said, look, he says, I'm not going to go on the ship. I'm going to walk by myself across the peninsula. You sail around, and I'll meet you at the other side at Assos. Now, the question is, why did he do that? Why did Paul make that... You know, that's 20 miles he walked across that peninsula all by himself. Why did he do that? I think this was on his mind. I think the Jerusalem Poor Fund and the story of the circumcision party was on his mind. And I think he wanted time alone to plan what he would do, how he would say things, how he would present his arguments, how it would all go. He wanted time alone to do that. And he walked for 20 miles over that peninsula all by himself, thinking about it. It was on his mind, you see. Of course, I can't prove that. Let everyone be fully persuaded in their own mind. But you tell me a better reason why he walked 20 kilometres over the peninsula on that occasion. So you see, these are the things on his mind then as he comes to Jerusalem. So now we come to Acts 21 and to the record of his arrival now in Jerusalem. And we take up the record in Acts 21 and verse 17, which is where we took our reading this morning. So this is what it says. Verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The Jerusalem Bible says, on our arrival in Jerusalem, the brothers gave us a very warm welcome. So you see, that's interesting, verse 17, because So was there any difference between Paul and the leaders of the Jerusalem ecclesia, including James? The answer was no, certainly not. When he arrived, they gave him a very warm welcome. They were obviously united in spirit with Paul. James and Paul were at one at the time of his arrival. In fact, verse 18 says, "And the day following, Paul went in with us." By the way, it's a very solemn word in the Greek. A very solemn word. Almost as if they came in procession, as it were. And I think they did, because I think they came in bearing the Jerusalem Poor Fund. This is the moment when the Jerusalem Poor Fund was actually being presented. Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now, you notice that's quite interesting, because you see the first thing about verse 18. Clearly James, therefore, is the leader of the ecclesia still, isn't he? Because it's James who receives Paul and his entourage as the president of the assembly, or as the leader of the Jerusalem ecclesia on this occasion. And the very fact that verse 18 says, "We went in unto James, and all the elders were present," implies that those elders perhaps ranked below James in prominence. Oh, and there's something else too. Hold your hand in Acts chapter 21 and come back to Acts 15 for a moment. Did you notice there's a change between Acts 21 and Acts 15? Because you see, when Paul made the visit in Acts 15, says in Acts 15 and verse 4, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the ecclesia and of the apostles and elders." But when we come to Acts chapter 21 and verse 18, it says that Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present, but it doesn't mention the apostles. Did you notice that? Now, there could be one of two explanations for that. One thing could be that because this was a matter of serving tables, that the apostles considered it not of sufficient importance for them to be there. And yet somehow you would feel that this was such a big thing that if the apostles had been there, that they would be present on the occasion of this great presentation of the Jerusalem Poor Fund. So I think a more likely explanation is that the reason why the apostles aren't mentioned in verse 18 is because they're not there. Remember how we said in an earlier study that one by one they were going to leave Jerusalem in order to fulfill the Lord's commission to them to witness to all the world? Well, I think they're gone. So now there's James and the elders, but there's no mention of the apostles being present. So James is truly on his own now in this sense. And so we went in unto James, and all the elders were present. And verse 19 says, "And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." When he had saluted them. Do you know that Romans 16 and verse 16 says, I know more or less what it says, but let me just make sure I quote it accurately. It says in Romans 16 and verse 16, "Salute one another with an holy kiss." And you see, that was the standard form of salutation, wasn't it? Romans 16 and verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 26, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 20. The salutation between brothers, and I mean brothers as well as sisters, by the way, was an holy kiss. So those of the East would embrace one another and offer the holy kiss, which was the kiss of shalom, by the way. To a Jew, it was the kiss of shalom, the kiss of peace, the kiss of unity. Well, it says here that he, verse 19, saluted them. And I'm sure that amongst that, he actually embraced James. So here the two men who had labored together in previous occasions to try and direct the Jerusalem ecclesia, Paul is now back, James is there, and they salute one another in that warm and friendly way. I'm sure that James was delighted to see Paul back on this occasion. And you notice the spirit of Paul, by the way, in verse 19. You see, he doesn't say, He doesn't say that he declared particularly what things he had wrought among the Gentiles, does he? He declared what things God had wrought among the Gentiles. You notice the humility of the apostle. Or he might be the instrument, brothers and sisters, but he claims that it was God's work. And so it was. It was absolutely God's work amongst the Gentiles, and he had been simply a humble but grateful instrument in the Father's hand that that work might be done, and that it might be done mightily. And so verse 20 says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe." Ooh, now we better just slow down here, because there's an awful lot in verse 20. So let's just take it easy and see what we can unravel here in terms of verse 20 and verse 21. Well, here's the first thing. When they heard the report, they glorified the Lord. So the first thing we're being told is that James and the elders were obviously delighted with what Paul had to say about the growth of the truth amongst the Gentiles, and clearly they were 100% behind his work. They glorified God. There's no suggestion, is there, here, of any difference between James and John. They were absolutely, James and Paul, rather, they were delighted at the report. And yet the funny thing is that they go on to say, well, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. And in fact, the text reads a little awkwardly. It says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. And somehow what they go on to say seems to bear no relationship with the report that Paul has brought about his work amongst the Gentiles. Now, I think the Jerusalem Bible helps just a little here, because it adds one significant word. I'm not even sure whether the word is justified in the Greek, but I think contextually it certainly makes sense. This is how the Jerusalem Bible translates verse 19. They gave glory to God when they heard this, but you see, brother, they said, how many thousands of Jews have now become believers. And that little word, but, you see, I think makes sense of the verse, because what they're really saying is this. They hear Paul's report, they say, look, Paul, we're absolutely delighted with that story of the growth amongst the Gentiles, but we've got to tell you something. We've got a problem right here. We've got a problem right here in our meeting right now. We're thrilled with the growth of the Gentiles, but believe me, we've got a problem with the Jews. And I think that's the force, you see, of what verse 19 is about. Oh, now when verse 20 says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said, who do you think did the saying thereof? Well, I think it's got to be James, doesn't it? Don't you think? And I think there's two reasons why we'd assume that the person who speaks here in Acts 21, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, all this way through to the end of verse 25, I think that the person who is speaking here is definitely James. And I think there's two reasons for assuming that it's James. The first is that verse 18 tells us, of course, that James is in charge, and it would be natural enough for him to be the spokesman of the Jerusalem group here. But here's another good reason. You notice in verse 25, it says, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written. Now that's interesting. We have written. Now where did they write? Well, that's the Jerusalem conference, isn't it? Now just hold your hand and come back to Acts 15 for a moment. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written, says whoever the speaker is in Acts 21. So who might that speaker be? Well, in Acts 15 and verse 19, James says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them. Now you see the word write in Acts 15 verse 20. Not only is it the same word as Acts 21 verse 25, as touching the Gentiles we have written, but that's the only two occasions in the Bible where that word is used. We have written in Acts 21 verse 25 the only other time that that word for writing is used in the Bible is when James says in Acts 15 verse 20 that we ought to write to them. Oh yes, I think James is the speaker in Acts 21. He's referring back to his own decision in Acts 15 and to his own writing, since it was clearly James that penned the letter as to the results of the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. So coming back to Acts chapter 21, therefore, when verse 20 says, they heard it and glorified the Lord and said unto him, look, this is James who's actually talking in this episode. I feel pretty comfortable with that conclusion. So what does James say then to Paul? Well, he says, verse 20, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. You know, the word for thousands in that verse is the Greek word myriads. You want to know what the word myriads really means? Myriads. What's a myriad? It's actually 10,000. The actual meaning of the term is 10,000. So myriads, plural, means tens of thousands. Now look, I'm not sure whether the Jerusalem Ecclesia really has got to that size, or whether this is a poetic term that James is using, but either way we get the impression that there is an enormous number of believers in the Jerusalem Ecclesia, but what's the common element about them all? Verse 20. And they are all zealous of the law. You see, I think that what we're being told by James here in verse 20 was that the circumcision party was rapidly becoming the dominant group now in the Jerusalem ecclesia. They are becoming the dominant influence in the Jerusalem ecclesia. They are all zealous of the law, and Paul says, James, there's myriads of them. We've got a problem. The circumcision, the ecclesia, is moving the way of the circumcision party. Well, what's that party like? Well, we know what they're like, but let's see it again in verse 21. And they are informed of thee. Well, how delightful, brothers and sisters. We've now got informers in the meeting, have we? Who inform on other brothers or sisters. You see that word inform there, by the way? It's the same word used in Luke 1 verse 4 and translated instruction. You see, what we're being told here is that the members of the Jerusalem Ecclesia were being systematically instructed concerning how bad Paul was. They were having classes about him. They are instructed of thee. You see, the Apostle Paul was being systematically slandered. Of course, they'd never speak anything to his face, would they? Members of the circumcision party never say anything to the face of the person that they're criticizing. Much better to do it in private classes, behind the scenes. So they have spread rumors about the Apostle Paul. It's doubtful that they ever would have given him the chance or the right of reply or defence, because you see, the whole spirit of this party is they tend to judge others without even hearing them, and they are quick to impute the worst of motives to others, especially if it helps their cause. So the Apostle Paul is in trouble here as far as the Jerusalem Ecclesia. When he comes to the Jerusalem Ecclesia on this occasion, James says, look, Paul, he says, look, I have to tell you, we've got thousands of people zealous of the law, and they all know about you. And what was it that they knew about Paul? Well, look what it says, verse 21. They are all informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. You know what the Greek is literally? Apostasy from Moses. You are teaching apostasy from Moses. Ooh, can you imagine how all the Jewish women would have shivered in horror as the circumcision party warned them against this evil man from the Gentile ecclesias? He teaches apostasy. Really? And this. Now look at what the subject was then. They are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children. Well, well, well. Surprising that that would be the subject under debate, isn't it, from the circumcision. But you see, this party have never changed, have they? In fact, they have changed, though. Do you notice this? You see, this particular group, they're teaching here that Paul was advising Jews to forsake the circumcision of their children. But in fact, you know, what's been happening through these chapters, I don't know if you've noticed it, but the circumcision party have been subtly, incrementally changing their ground. As each little defeat sets them back, they change tack slightly and then come back in for another shot. Now come and have a look at this. Acts chapter 11. You see, let me just show you how they've slightly changed ground here on the way through the story. Oh, they're still talking about circumcision, but it's moving all the time. In Acts chapter 11, the issue was this, verses 2 and 3. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. The issue of the circumcision party to start with was having anything to do with the Gentiles at all. What are you doing consorting with uncircumcised? They had grave doubts that the uncircumcised could be associated with the truth at all. Forget about circumcising them. Let's not have anything to do with them. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 15, of course, the business of whether the Gentiles ought to be allowed into the truth has already been resolved. The Gentiles are going to be part of the truth. So now the circumcision party have switched their, they've changed ground, you see. By the time we come to Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, the issue is not now whether the Gentiles are allowed to be in the truth, but the basis on which they should be in the truth. So now the argument is, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, it was needful to circumcise them and command them to teach the law of Moses or to keep the law of Moses. So the argument of Acts 15 now is these Gentile believers, all right, we'll accept that they've got to come, I suppose, but they've got to be circumcised. Well, James answers that, doesn't he, at the Jerusalem conference. He says, they come in under the tabernacle of David, not under the Mosaic ordinance of things. They are forever free from circumcision. So now Acts 21, have a look at it again more carefully. You see, they've shifted ground again, because the argument of Acts 21 is different again to Acts 15. What's the argument of Acts 21? The argument of Acts 21 is, well, it might be all right for the Gentiles not to be circumcised, but it's still binding on Jewish believers. Notice that? That Paul was teaching all the Jews not to circumcise their children. And the argument of the circumcision party in Acts 21, therefore, is that the Jews must still circumcise even if the Gentiles are exempt. You see, this was the one thing, remember, I think I mentioned this in the last session, this was the one thing that James could not cover in the Jerusalem conference. He made a ruling that in effect said circumcision is not binding on Gentile believers. Now you stop and think about this. If James had said, well, it's not binding on Gentile believers, come to think about it, if it's not binding on them as essential for salvation, then it's not necessary for Jews either, so we're just wiping circumcision for everyone. The ecclesia would have had a heart attack. He just could not handle that subject at the Jerusalem ecclesia, could he, about the question of circumcision for the Jews. And you know, brothers and sisters, for the very reason that he couldn't handle it, that's the next thing that they came back on in Acts 21. They said, well, gotcha. In fact, you know what they probably would have said? They would have said, well, James didn't say that the Jews shouldn't be circumcised, and he didn't rule against that, so therefore we should. Because he didn't, we should, if you know what I mean. And they probably would have argued something along those lines. So now by the time the Apostle Paul arrives in the Jerusalem people, the whole ecclesia is in an uproar, a seething mass of passionate Jews who all believe that Paul teaches apostasy from Moses. And the battle lines are still drawn on the subject of circumcision, but now it's to do with whether it's binding on the Jews. And so this is what verse 22 says. I tell you what, when you read this verse, brothers and sisters, you can see, I think, the tremendous concern, the urgency of the narrative here tells us how desperately worried James was. Verse 22. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. You see, James is desperately worried about what's going to happen here. In fact, the Jerusalem Bible translates this verse as follows. What is to be done? Inevitably, there will be a meeting of the whole body, since they are bound to hear that you've come. So do as we suggest. See, I think James is feeling under pressure here, isn't there? You know, I think there was great personal danger to Paul in this action, by the way, because Paul was not a popular man in the city of Jerusalem. The Pharisees didn't like him. And those things that James was going to ask Paul to fulfill here involved a measure of danger for the Apostle Paul himself. And I think that James never would have asked that of Paul unless he felt there was an urgent need. And I think there was an urgent need. I think that James and the elders were in a very difficult position. I think the reality of Acts 21 is that the circumcision party were so powerful now that they could force James's hand. In fact, you see what it says? Not only had they systematically spread rumours about Paul, but verse 22 says that they wouldn't hesitate to call a special meeting of the ecclesia in order to put Paul on the map. The whole multitude must needs come together. All the circumcision party would see to that. Paul's here? Special meeting of the ecclesia. Put him on the mat. And away the meeting would go, and it would be another Jerusalem conference, but a much worse one. Because this time, in all of the trouble and controversy that this particular group had been successful in creating in the meeting, I can just see what would have happened. They would have taught that he was apostatizing, that the Jews no longer needed to be circumcised, and in the great uproar and the controversy with this person and that person saying something, someone would have said, "Brother Chairman, may I make a motion to solve this problem once and for all, that this ecclesia upholds the law of Moses entirely. All those in favour, carried," and just like that, the ecclesia could have been lost, couldn't it? Just as easy as that. Or it was a desperately difficult position that was here. So you see, what happens is this. James is struggling here against the circumcision party. The initial meetings, with a limited number of the Jerusalem ecclesia, were marked by a warm and friendly spirit. James and the elders were obviously delighted with Paul's report and genuinely in accord with his work. Their suggestion to him, however, involved great personal danger to Paul, and James must have been aware of this. They would surely have only proposed their plan if there had been an urgent need, and there was. The very urgency of the record suggests that James and the elders were in an extremely difficult position. The circumcision party was in the ascendancy and was now so powerful that it could force James's hand. The ecclesia was being held to ransom. They had systematically spread rumours about Paul and would not hesitate to call a special meeting of the ecclesia to put him on trial. James feared that they would divide the ecclesia, and he urgently sought to avoid this if at all possible. His position on the Gentiles and the law was clear, but he could not resolve Jewish relationship to the law. And there was the problem of this particular chapter. Not that James didn't understand it himself, brothers and sisters, but the sheer weight and power of those involved in this ecclesia was getting to the stage now that James himself could not actually solve the problem. So what does he ask Paul to do? Verse 23, "Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men that have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself." We have four men that have a vow. a vow. Now, what sort of vow might that be? Well, probably a Nazarite vow. Four men who have a Nazarite vow. But a Nazarite vow was a vow under the law of Moses. So who are these four men then, do you think? Well, the answer is, they are obviously, presumably, members of the ecclesia, and yet they're making Nazarite vows. Oh, when this chapter says that these are zealous of the law, they certainly are. This is brothers and sisters in the meeting still making Nazarite vows under the law of Moses. And when verse 23 says, we have four men, presumably they were therefore members of the ecclesia. Now just hold your hand in Acts 21 and come back to the law of the Nazarite vow just for a moment in Numbers 6, because there's just a little detail here that I think makes good sense of the next verse in Acts 21. In the law of the Nazarite concerning their purification, it says this. This is Numbers 6 and verse 13. It says there that this is the law of the Nazarite, when the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto Yahweh. One he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, and cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offerings, and their drink offerings. You see, to complete a Nazarite vow was a very expensive business, brothers and sisters. There was a whole schedule of offerings that needed to be brought in order that that vow might be fulfilled and consecrated. Now, come back to Acts 21. And I think that makes good sense, you see, of verse 24 and what it is that verse 24 is saying. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, says verse 24, and purify thyself with them, and be it charges with them that they may shave their heads. Now that phrase, be it charges with them, another translation says, and pay their expenses. Now, what might the expenses be that the apostle was going to pay? And I think the answer is the expenses of the offerings of consecration for the fulfillment of the vow, as given to us in Numbers chapter 6, verses 13 to 15. It was a high cost. And so what the apostle James asks the apostle Paul to do is to become associated with these brothers who have fulfilled Nazarite vows and to pay the expenses of their dedication so that they might indeed shave their heads, because the shaving of the head, of course, symbolized that the Nazarite vow had now come to its conclusion, and the shaving off of the hair of the vow was the end of the vow period. So says James, look, I want you to do this, that all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. James understood the law, brothers and sisters. I think he understood all of this. He knew the law wasn't binding, but he was in the middle of an ecclesia that was steeped in law-keeping as a way of life that had been there for so long. And I think Paul understood James's predicament, because verse 26 says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. I don't think Paul ever would have done that for a moment. Given his teaching on the law, I don't think Paul ever would have done that unless he felt that James's attitude to the law was right and that he understood James's dilemma and what was needed to be done. You see, what Paul was trying to do, what James was trying to do, was to settle the ecclesia down before they could hope to have any decent conversations on the matter. The circumcision party had turned the whole ecclesia into a frenzy. They had to settle the whole thing down first before they could do anything. You know, I think it must have broken Paul's heart to do this, you know. Because, you see, brothers and sisters, he came with a gift from the Gentiles to show them all what grace could inspire. And when he got to Jerusalem, he found himself instead bound to Jews in what the law could compel. It was the last thing that he ever would have wanted to do, brothers and sisters, but he did it for James's sake. I believe that. Because the ecclesia was in such a desperate strait at this time. And James knew that the ecclesia still needed more time for development and for education. And yes, it's true that ultimately there might be some that were lost, but there would also be some that would be gained as a result of that further time. Or how Paul would have wanted to get down to the issue and to debate this matter with the circumcision party once and for all, and to stand with James and marshal the arguments that they might really go head to head on this matter of circumcision and the keeping of the law. Paul was ready for it. And when these days of purification were ended, he'd begin those debates. But verse 27 says he wasn't allowed to. Because verse 27 says, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place." And verse 30 says, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. You know, brothers and sisters, he was only there with the ecclesia for 10 days. Just 10 days. And in those 10 days, there was no opportunity whatsoever for James or Paul to discuss things with the circumcision party. And before that chance ever came, Paul was plucked right out of that ecclesia and taken away. He didn't know why that had happened, brothers and sisters, and I'm quite sure that James didn't either. But there was a reason. I'm sure there must have been a reason. And we'll look at that in our next study.